And our sermon text today is Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. I've come to understand that there is the passage of time and the perception of time. They don't always coincide in human experience. It's one thing to click off a second or 10 seconds or a minute or an hour, a day. And it's another thing altogether to experience those segments of time in all of life's richness and variety. Time can go, seem to go on for an eternity. When you're at a complete stop in a Chicago traffic jam with two little girls crying uncontrollably, "Daddy, I have to go to the bathroom now." And guess what? Mom isn't there. She never would have gotten us into this predicament in the first place. And the end of the story is not pretty from our past. The passage of time was perhaps a half hour or so, but the perception of time to the next exit seemed like forever. I was trapped in a stopped elevator once for just a few minutes, but it seemed an eternity. I remember stepping on for what I thought would be just another routine ride up. My first sensation when I stepped in, I said, "Oh, somebody has BO." When the elevator suddenly stopped between floors, the other four passengers and myself found we were thrown into an unintended mini-adventure. No one knew how long we'd be there. I remember almost every sound and sensation, a guy who stuttered, a woman who talked and talked, and a carpet coming up at three of the corners of the elevator. Everyone seemed calm at first, but I could tell the talkative woman felt claustrophobic. And then the elevator started up, and our adventure was over. The passage of time, the perception of time, was completely different than the actual passage of time. Or the months of engagement with Debbie seemed to go on way too long. The passage of time was mere months, but the perception seemed like years. But then there are those times when time seems to fly by. Vacations, maybe? Our honeymoon? Pastor Bass's sermons always seem to fly by, don't they? Or on the other scale, the other end of the scale. They go on forever, huh? Well, this coming 20th of November, Debbie and myself will have been married for 43 years. And it only seems like 86. I mean, half that. We both remark on it from time to time that though our marriage has been filled with trials and triumphs, pain and joy, we have been blessed by God, glad that we're together, and it all seems to have gone by so fast. The passage of 43 years, the perception of time, months or years, really. And in the end, it's with life itself. I served several years at Good Samaritan as its chaplain, And I heard the same refrain from almost every resident who confided in me at their deathbed. Pastor, life is so short. Seems like I just got a handle on it. Life is over all of a sudden. Is this really all? The passage of time was decades, maybe 70, 80, or even 90 for some. But in the end, the perception of time seemed like a few fleeting years, leaving the liver wanting something, sensing that there was more. It is to this sense that Koheleth addresses himself in part in our text today. There's the passage of time that proceeds regularly upon the earth for every man. On the other hand, there is the perception that perhaps there is more to time than first meets the eye. Where is the answer to be discovered, huh? For this, we must look above the sun to where God dwells, where we get a glimpse of him who put eternity in our hearts. Let's look to our text today, shall we, for some greater insight and understanding. 3 points I want to make with you. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin 2 points, excuse me. I promise, only two. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin then an outline if you want to take some notes. First of all, verses 9 through 13. Eternity. On the one hand, man is a limited, finite creature with narrow knowledge of seasons and choices, who nevertheless delights in his God-given labors. Under the sun, on the one hand, man is a limited, finite creature with narrow knowledge of seasons and choices, who nevertheless delights in his God-given labors. Well, as we are making our way through Ecclesiastes, are you beginning to get a sense for what Solomon means by labor and toil? Very important that we begin to assess the conclusions here that he expects us to come to. He has just reviewed a large catalog of human experience. Cast your eyes over what we preached last week, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This catalog of human experience: birth, death, agriculture, weeping, laughing, destroying, building, loving, hating, making war, making peace. And momentarily, he will take up everything that is beautiful in its time. Why is this little refrain tucked into the text here? Everything is beautiful in its time, and labor as well. Well, I suggest that labor and toil encompass much more than a man's 9-to-5 workaday job, okay? And he intends for us to begin concluding this. It becomes rather a metaphor for the summary of a man's entire life, a figure for all for which he strives. At the end, what do you have? The product of your toil, the product of your labor. Do you work, strive for more than just a living? And of course we do. Most of us, that is, want to build a home, a family, a heritage to pass on to our posterity. For this we labor, we toil. It is to this that Koheleth alludes as he builds his case for labor and toil. Heritage or estate, I'm going to use that word, estate, more than heritage, but they're roughly synonymous. Heritage and estate is a good summary for our labor and toil. Is it fruitful, this labor? Is it enduring, lasting, as hard and adamant as the blood, sweat, and tears I just put into it? At the end of the day, will I be able to say, here it is, this is lasting, this will endure? Dear listener, can you answer this question? Can you answer this question? Koheleth can. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. in the main because he's been busy with it. He's reviewed that for us, right? And he's going to repeat. We're going to go in cycles here. You're going to hear some of these major themes again and again and again. For example, four things with which he's been occupied. Four things. What consumes man? What is on his brain? What is he occupied with? First of all, number one, man is consumed with relishing the good creation with which God has entrusted him. That's a wondrous sense communicated by the phrase, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Man is consumed with relishing the good creation with which God has entrusted him. How often have you heard this phrase? He has made everything beautiful in its time. It's on greeting cards and book covers throughout the centuries, hasn't it? In fact, I listened to a kind of sweet, sentimental song by Maranatha, right? Everything is beautiful. Perhaps you've heard it. Perhaps you've sung it in some churches you're familiar with. And the video was filled with mountains and buttes and bunnies, right? But is that what it means? He has made everything beautiful in a time. Actually harkens back to our reading in the law today. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God's creation is good and beautiful. All things in their aptness is what he's referring to here. All things in their aptness. Remember from last week, he's following up on just what he's just written. This word time is better translated choice, okay? Everything is beautiful in its apt choice. When you can aptly distinguish between planting and plucking, killing and healing, weeping and laughing, tearing and sowing, loving and hating, and making war and making peace, then you are able to experience life in all of its beauty. Then you are able to experience life in all its beauty. Everything is beautiful in its apt place, in that which is chosen in biblical wisdom. Wisdom literature is replete with references to this kind of thing. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. That's a beautiful scene, isn't it? Apples of gold in settings of silver. A word fitly spoken, wisely spoken, right? Aptly spoken is like that. It's beautiful in its time. When one chooses war when it's appropriate, believe it or not. When he selects tearing instead of sowing when it is apt. When he chooses hate rather than love, when circumstances demand it. But Pastor, I thought we're supposed to love our neighbor and supposed to love everybody, are we not? Well, Exodus tells us, Jethro told Moses, find able men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe, and put them over the people. Oh, wouldn't that be nice in our own nation, huh? Amen. Men who hate bribes rather than love bribes and go to Washington, D.C. in order to get rich. Rather, find able men who hate a bribe and put them over the people. Proverbs 13:5 says, the righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. The righteous hates falsehood, does it not? Anyway, when things are beautiful, when they are apt in their time, all things are beautiful in their apt moment that is chosen wisely. As Dr. Fredericks puts it, this is the greatest statement of divine providence in the whole of Scripture. Now, he spends most of his time in Ecclesiastes, so he's going to be prone to say that, but he has a point. And this is why, of course, it is of utmost importance to choose aptly, choose according to Christ, follow Christ and his example in his life, and you will choose aptly every time. The second thing that man is consumed with, man is also consumed with a paradox of tasting eternity without seeing its beginning or end. Man is consumed with a paradox of tasting eternity without seeing its beginning or end. How can eternity have a beginning or end, Pastor? Huh? Of course, it cannot. However, man has a sense, a premonition, a taste of eternity. It's as though God is beguiling us with it without satisfying us fully with it. It's a kind of holy cognitive dissonance that we have when it comes to comprehending eternity. It's a profound statement of man's condition. He has put eternity into man's heart. We are imaged after God. This is why we have this premonition, this taste of eternity in our hearts. We are imaged after God. Very few statements put it better than the larger catechism. He created man, male and female, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls. Eternal, in other words. Made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Strictly speaking, we are not eternal. Certainly not in the sense that God is. But we are so created that we of all animals of creation know our own frailty and our brief pilgrimage here on this earth. I used to talk to my dog, Bo, about eternity. He didn't have any idea what I was saying. Of course, I just like talking to my dog. I talked to my parrot about eternity. But my parrot just parrots it back at me, right? He doesn't understand. I would talk to my children about eternity, and they would just nod. You know, they had no idea, no clear understanding of what I was trying to communicate. Well, we know, we have that sense. We are so created that we of all animals of creation know our own frailty and brief pilgrimage. We know that time has stretched on before we existed, and we know that time will stretch on after we are gone. And that should humble us. That should drive us to our Creator. Hint, hint, which is what Ecclesiastes is trying to prompt us to. It certainly induces consternation, doesn't it? Not being able to see, to know, to experience the beginning and the end. It often drives the worldling to despair. It has affected the interpretation of Ecclesiastes as if Koheleth is in despair too, but he is not. He is not lamenting the vanity and meaningless of it all. The atheistic naturalist attributes our sensus eternalis. Now, this is a term that theologians use for this phenomenon. Sensus eternalis. The sense we have of eternity is put eternity in our hearts. The atheistic naturalist attributes it to our larger brain size and our ability to reason, of course. For him, there was nothing, no purpose in the beginning billions of years thence, and there is no purpose, no plan billions of years hence. All stretches on thence and hence, randomly and naturally, according to him. Indeed, for him, he cannot, as God says, he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end, and he will not ever, will he? Not so those brought alive by the Spirit of God. We cannot crack the hard drive of God and lay out his charts and plans as if they are ours. But we are tantalized. We are given a taste, a knowledge that there is more. God has put that in our hearts and supplemented and disciplined that sensus eternalis with the certain knowledge of his word, okay? The sensus eternalis is natural in our hearts. It is part of the image of God in us, but it is supplemented and disciplined with the knowledge of his word, without which we would have no further knowledge. Paul puts it this way. He says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So there is a time when we will always be, eternally, we will be with the Lord. The sensus eternalis, a sense of eternity man has put, or God has put in our hearts. The third thing with which we are consumed, with which we pursue and work and labor, well, man ought to do good with joy in his Creator, as long as he grants that span of time. As long as God grants that span of time, we ought to do good with joy in our Creator. Can you trust the Creator that he is providentially watching over you for his glory and your good? Koheleth's vision is ultimately positive and affirmative, okay? Full of the gospel. He is just using man's own limited sphere and perspective in the vehicle, the genre he has adopted, okay? Turning it on its head and turning it inside out and upside down to show us that even here, what can be known about God is plain to us, as Paul says, because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, that's that sensus aeternalis that we have within our hearts, right? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That is the sphere in which we dwell, which we inhabit under the sun, in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. Paul and Koheleth are saying substantially much the same kinds of things. Koheleth puts it poetically. Paul puts it didactically, right? You, dear listener, are even better equipped for this encounter because you have at your elbow not only these books that Solomon had, right, the Pentateuch, wisdom literature, Chronicles, which we've read from the prophets, but you now also have the New Testament. So therefore, take joy and do good. That is, walk the walk of sanctification in the knowledge that you will be held accountable and you will find a kingdom at journey's end. Paul puts it this way. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Well, the fourth thing, then, that Koheleth articulates for us of what we do under the sun, what man is occupied with, his toil and his labor. Well, number four, man ought to relish and acknowledge God's gift of pleasure in his brief, fleeting, vaporous life. We ought to relish and acknowledge God's gift of pleasure in our brief, fleeting, vaporous life. It's not vain. It's not empty. It's not meaningless. As brief as it is nevertheless good, sweet, and joyous. It ought to be for us. Along your pilgrim way, there's no need to adopt the ways of the ascetic, as in the Roman Catholic faith, right? The ascetic, a life dedicated to asceticism. Indeed, it's not for most of us. Of course, asceticism, there are special times of prayer or in fasting. And we have a day of fasting coming up here, and solitude, or just maybe simplifying your life in a complex life that we live here in America. There indeed are times when indeed we simplify and we eschew enjoyment and pleasure and so forth. God has gifted you with an estate. That's our expanded sense of labor and toil, estate or heritage. He has come round now, Koheleth has. He has come back around in a cyclical fashion. He's writing in a cyclical fashion. He's pointing to life as cyclical, but he's also, and to exemplify that, he's coming back to themes again and again and again in a cyclical fashion. God has gifted you with an estate, and he's come round again to what he has already commended, but with increasing knowledge now, increasing understanding and wisdom than when we had interacted with it before. Are you listening, sons? Are you listening, sons? Koheleth certainly expected his recalcitrant sons to be listening, wrestling with this text to squeeze the rich nectar of wisdom from it. It is no irony that this book is constructed in a cyclical fashion that nevertheless advances in a linear fashion to a predestined end. Chapter 12, we'll see the end of the matter, right? It's not as if it's an endless cycle, but it is cyclical with a progression. The labor and toil that builds an estate. We build estates in the West like no other, at least we used to. Build estates in the world, in our country, like no other in the West because of biblical principles like this. You won't find it in India. You won't find it in Islam. No, you won't find it in any other culture in the world except those that have been profoundly affected by biblical Christianity. The labor and toil that builds an estate. In Solomon's case, it's a kingdom, right? Appears here again, and it will appear in cycles throughout the book. And we are meant then to also consider, he's beginning to push us in this direction, who else is building an estate, right? Who else is building an eternal estate? An eternal kingdom that will endure. But the labor and toil that builds an estate appears again. It will appear in cycles throughout the book. But each appearance will add to our store of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom as we go on. Okay. That brings us to point two. Encompassing verses 14 to 15. Eternity. On the one hand, man. On the other hand, God is a limitless, infinite being with exhaustive knowledge of seasons and choices, who delights in his own mysterious ways. Verses 14 and 15. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people may fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This confession resonates with the prophets, doesn't it? Isaiah chapter 6 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah feared the Lord here, did he not, seeing the eternal manifestation, if you will, of God in Isaiah chapter 6? Or in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel the same thing. "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Ezekiel feared the Lord and seeing, just getting a peek into the eternality of the living God. With the same humility and fear, I submit to you, with the same humility, fear, and sense of his own abject creatureliness, Solomon confesses, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. People fear before him." Now, in the course of our unfolding this book, this is our initial frank encounter with that realm above the sun, okay? Cyclical, but building each time with each cycle. This is our first frank encounter with the realm above the sun. That is the dwelling place of God where we obtain revealed truths about him and his relation to what? To vanity, as some would have it? To meaninglessness? No. To time and its brevity or its vaporousness. In stark contrast to vapor, and this makes sense, in stark contrast to vapor, God's deeds and estate are eternal, adamant, unassailable. They endure. And rather than coming at this obliquely, as he has done previously, Koheleth just comes out and declares it, doesn't he? Plain. He'll do this in cycles too. So here we see that God, like man, is building an estate, a kingdom, it's also called. Or should we say that it is man, like God, who building estates, right? Ours is like vapor. His is like marble and granite in comparison. But we can improve on it, can't we? Or we can chip away at it, right? Are we that powerful? Adolf Hitler rejected Christianity, and he strove to build a Third Reich that would endure for 1,000 years, right? A malignant millennium he was aspiring to. At that very same time, across the steppes of Asia, his contemporary Joseph Stalin went from the monastery to the Kremlin. Did you know that he was studying to be a priest? Joseph Stalin was studying to be a priest. He went from being a monk to a monster, however, in order to usher in the atheistic workers' paradise that was supposed to be the final evolutionary phase of the Marxist vision for mankind without God. Both of these men thought that they could take away from God's kingdom, from the kingdom of God that he is building even now. Fools! Brigham Young fancied himself a builder of the Deseret Kingdom in the Salt Lake Valley, ushering in and adding to the kingdom of God that he was building. Sun Myung-moon fancied himself the reincarnation of Christ, who returned to accomplish what the Lord failed to do his first incarnation, that is, father children and establish a family, thus adding to the kingdom of God that he was building, that God was building. Fools, again. To the kingdom, the estate over which God toils and labors, nothing can be added nor anything taken away. None of these men, Hitler, Stalin, Brigham Young, Sun Myung-moon, none of them feared God. And they had rather the hubris and the temerity to think they could add or take away from that estate. But in his divine and sovereign will, God employed each of these fools to build and establish his kingdom nevertheless, despite their hatred, scorn, and labors to frustrate God's ways. He uses their ways, and even so, to accomplish his will. God has done it, dear saints of God, and that should cause us to fear. Do you know this? Do you know this fear of God to your toenails? Or do you harbor the secret, devilish, Adamic thought that if you wanted, you could hurt God? Huh? Many have thought that they could hurt God by their rebellion to him and his ways. That you could do things to undermine and destroy his church, his plans, his purposes. Stalin thought he could hurt God and weaken him by doing evil, by practicing that which is contrary to biblical Christianity. Aleister Crowley and those who follow his magic thought that they could hurt God by hurting the innocent. Satanic practicers think that they can do this even today. Much of child trafficking is being discovered as child trafficked to cults. 85,000 children are missing under the Biden administration. Were you aware of this? Hurting God by hurting the innocent. Well, if not this, then maybe you could at least hurt his feelings by hating God. Many think that they can strike back at God for some reason or another. They've deprived them of something or deprived them of someone, and they're going to hurt God by hating him. No, I'm afraid that will not stand. Or do you harbor the secret, devilish, Adamic thought that if you wanted, you could pry open God's iPad and improve upon his plans? After all, there's got to be a better way than the cross or a better kind of institution than the church. Why can't we wrap all this stuff up a little earlier than planned and get on with the eternal kingdom, huh? Why isn't God just making everything perfect if he can, right? All of these thoughts are thoughts of a fool. Even if you attempted to act on them, God will only use them to build precisely the kind of kingdom that he wills. In fact, it would be a manifest demonstration of his predestination of those acts and his providential guiding of them to his glory and the good of his saints. So don't be a fool. Be wise and fear him for these things. Well, we also see God's preference for pattern here in our text. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. That is, that which has been pursued would be a better translation than driven away. God seeks what has been pursued. This language of riddle, of conundrum, is actually the very pattern of his book, which is the pattern of God. We've seen it already. What has been will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun, back in chapter 1, verse 9. Once again, different words, but restated the same principle. We're doing what was done in Solomon's day, who was in turn doing what was done in Abraham's day, who was reprising what our first father Adam did. And in turn, our children will do what we are doing, and their children's children, if the Lord tarries, will do what we are doing as well. That is, build vaporous estates. We are meant to build estates. And indeed, God will build his kingdom thusly. But those physical estates, those estates that we build so industriously, are vaporous in the end. Yet this is the rhythm, the pattern that God loves, okay? Understand it. If you're frustrated, if you're anxious, if you're at your end of your rope with God because of these things, understand, he loves working precisely this way. So you should learn to love working that way too. And it's the pattern that he not only loves, but he has hardwired it into creation. So you better get over your exasperation and frustration. Days that turn and come again, weeks that turn and reappear, years that cycle in and out of the calendar. Even as this theme was declared and reappears here, so it will come again, as do other motifs of this book. Each has their season, each has their apt place in the book, even as does the work of God. So, dear saint of God, enjoy your estate while you can. Yet always with one eye on the horizon, too, looking for the dawning of that final day when that horizon will be opened and the true adamant kingdom will appear. Do you remember how Jesus reproved the Pharisees for persecuting him because he was healing and doing good on the Sabbath back in John chapter 5, way back years ago now? My Father is working until now, and I am working, Jesus says. This, he's building his estate, is he not? He was then and he is now. This is very deliberately in the present tense in the book of John 2, we saw. Your Savior is laboring on this Sabbath day to build his kingdom. Not randomly and haphazardly, but according to his divine sovereign plan and design. That estate, a kingdom, will be glorious, and it will be yours as well. Our Lord promises this to us once again from the book of John. You remember? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So, dear listener, your Savior labors. He builds. And when he's finished, he will come for you. May you be ready. Let us now then come to that place where we anticipate that wedding feast of the bridegroom, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.